Good morning. Today's reading is from the book of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. The word Logos became flesh. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being.
What has come into being
in him was life. And the light was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power and become the children of God, who were born not of the blood or the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And that the Logos became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth.
Thank you, Rick, and may the Lord have blessing to the reading of the Holy Word this day. I intentionally changed the scripture, and I hope you're okay with that. Instead, we're used to hearing in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Greek word is logos, and there is a different meaning there. It's a richer meaning, and so that is the reason for it. At any rate, I want to ask you a question off the top. What is real? As a matter of fact, what is more real? Your soul, is your soul a real thing? Is that more real, or is a solid rock, or let's say the Rock of Gibraltar, or a huge rock like that? What is more real, your soul or the Rock of Gibraltar? We'll answer that later. Well, actually, the Greek philosophers will answer that later, and I'll give you what they say. But for now, let's begin with the end, because we've started at the beginning of John's gospel, right? John is called the beloved disciple, the fourth gospel. Let's begin with the end to see where John is taking us in his gospel. So we're going to go right to the last verse, and I'll read that for you. In this verse, he gives us the purpose for writing his gospel, and he writes these words: "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So there are two reasons, John says, that I wrote this. Number one is that you would believe in Jesus the Messiah. Number two is that you would experience new life in Jesus. In other words, believe Jesus is the Messiah, touching your mind, and experience new life, touching your heart and your physical body. We live in a world of depression and anxiety and mental anguish, increasingly so, and we know this, and people are wondering what we can do about it. This is a message of overcoming despair and sadness and something real. John begins his gospel with words that remind us of what? The very first words in the Bible, right? In the beginning. It's the creation story, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, etc., etc. These are words of creation, and what John is saying then is this. This is a story of a creation, yes, but it is the story of a new creation. Just as the first creation was completed in 7 days, John uses the number 7 all throughout his gospel, and in Judaism and in the Old Testament, the number 7 represents perfection and completeness. Perfection and completeness. Therefore, what John is saying is this, in using the number seven all throughout his gospel. What John is saying is this. This is the new gospel of good news, and it reveals God's purpose for the world, and God's purpose is perfect and complete. Just like the Old Testament foretold the Messiah, John is saying, this is who we've been looking for. Beginning in Genesis chapter 12 and all the way through the Old Testament, we find words talking about the Messiah. When God says, through you all families of the earth will be blessed. This is repeated several times in the Old Testament, and the Messiah is further revealed in 2 Samuel 7 that he is to come from the family of David. Okay, Pastor John, but what about this logos word? What is that all about? I'm glad you asked, because my philosophy students, they like this part. They don't understand how excited I get about it, but, you know, it's okay. So I hope you can tell that I'm a little bit excited about it. What's up with the logos? Why does John use this term to describe Jesus? Well, who is the audience for John's gospel? We have to figure that out. Who is he talking to? He's writing to Christians in Asia Minor. And they are familiar with Greek thinking, Greek logic, and Greek philosophy. And so John is using Greek philosophy and Greek words, this word, the logos. This idea of the logos originates with a Greek philosopher by the name of Heraclitus from 500 BC. And this is about the same time that Buddha was around. Now, how many of you have heard of Buddha? You've heard of Buddha. Okay, I mean, his real name is Siddhartha Gautama. That's why we call him the Buddha, because nobody wants to remember that other name, right? But Buddha and Heraclitus had a conversation going on. Okay, now, Buddha is famous for transcendental meditation, right? We know that, right? But listen to this. Now, Buddha's main idea is this. Despair and suffering are inescapable for the human being. They are results of human unrest due to constant change in our world. We long for permanence, but nothing in this world is permanent. Buddha's solution for the anxiety and the strife and the anger and the unrest within the human heart with all of this change was to transcend this reality. How did you do? And how do we transcend this reality? By not thinking about what's real. Just don't think about the real world. It's like putting your head in the sand, right? But when you get right down to it, that's exactly what it is. Okay. And he says you should separate yourself from the world as much as possible. So get alone, get away from all other people, be quiet. If you can live alone and be self-sufficient, that's the best thing, and you can think your way to a new reality. Okay, that's Buddha's idea. Heraclitus, on the other hand, and he was 500 years before Christ, much just like Buddha, but they had a conversation going. But his main idea, just like Buddha, he knew that nothing was permanent and everything in life is a constant state of flux, he called it. Heraclitus does not recommend putting our heads in the sand and dreaming our way out, but rather to accept that we will always have constant change in this world and to adapt accordingly. But he had hope. The Greeks were no dummies, okay? They looked and they saw that there was an order to life. They saw that there was an order to the universe. And his hope was this thing that they called the logos, or the logos, the logos. And observation of the beautiful universe, they could see that it was beautiful, it was logical, there was an intelligent design, and there must be a reason for everything. But, like Buddha, he recognized there was the pain of change, because humans do not like things to change. There are not only changes, but there are imperfections. They can see the perfect, but there's imperfection. There is new life, and there's also death, and there was also beauty in life. He concluded there must be a perfect world that our imperfect world is designed from. So, we're almost done with Buddha and Heraclitus, and you'll be happy when we're done, I think. Peace, according to Buddha, peace will only come if you ignore this world and start living in your own reality inside your own mind. In other words, go shut yourself in your house, don't let anybody else in, and you'll be happy. That's the only way to be truly enlightened. How many want to do that? No? Okay. I didn't think so. So in other words, Buddha was saying we need to disengage from reality. disengage from reality. Heraclitus, on the other hand, he said this. He said, to adapt to this world now, for now, but look for the Logos, because there is a true essence of meaning to this life. We can see that there is beauty and all of these beautiful things, so we know that there is something beautiful, a heavenly, and so this, he said that we could look for this Logos, and this Logos would have these traits. Now, listen, tell me if you think this sounds like anybody we know. The Logos is a person who would have both divine and human characteristics. He would have origins in both heaven and earth. Anybody we know? Yeah. And instead of putting our heads in the sand and getting away from everybody and shutting the door and keeping all the noise out, we are to engage with the world and to seek this true reality wherever we might find it. Because they didn't know what it was, but they knew. The Greek philosophers were no dummies. They knew that there had to be an answer, and this Logos is what they're looking for. And so John, it was a long way around these last few minutes, okay? So that is why John writes, and he says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. In the Logos, the entirety of existence, heaven and earth, is held together. And in summary, I'll say this. Buddha's ideas are based on observation and a lot of deep thinking, although very negative thinking. And Heraclitus' ideas are based on astute observation, but also include the intelligence of logical and mathematical thinking. And if you want to know more about that, I'd be happy to spend hours with you, and I will bore your socks off if you want. I'll give you some other things as well. Okay. Another thing we can do. I'm going to skip that. Okay. So what is more real, according to the philosophers? Is it your soul or the Rock of Gibraltar? How many think it's your soul is more real than the Rock of Gibraltar? Okay, how many of you think the Rock of Gibraltar is more real? Yeah, okay. What is more your real... what is more real, your soul or the Rock of Gibraltar? The true test of the Greek philosophers was this, to ask instead, what is eternal? Because all of earth is physical reality, and it's going to pass away because we see it disintegrating, right? So, the question is not what's more real, but what to find out what is more real, find out what is more eternal. That which is eternal is the most real for the philosophers, for it will always be here. The boulder is a physical matter and will one day pass away. Your soul never dies. It is eternal matter. So what is more real? It's your soul. It lasts forever. For Greeks, that was the test, and that was what they decided. And that's what they wrote about. Okay. Now, one other thing here. Not only John says that Jesus is the Logos, this answer... But the Apostle Paul says this as well, and you find this in Colossians chapter 1, and this is for a nerd like me with philosophy. I love this, but it's Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 to 17, and I'll just read this. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Colossae. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now get this, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created. Did you know that all things in heaven and earth were created through Jesus? Things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, in other words, everything from our, I hate to say it, from our president to our congressman to every ruler and leader was thought out and planned ahead of time. And they were all created in Christ. All things have been created through him and for him. And in verse 17, he says this, he himself is before all things, and in all things, in him, all things hold together. And so the way I like to explain it to my philosophy students is this, that Jesus is the eternal glue that holds the universe together, heaven and earth together. Jesus is the Logos, and that's what Logos is. Okay. So the original plan, so we've got a creation story here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? We have a creation story here. Now, in the original creation, what happened? God wanted us to help Him in the garden with creation, right? How many of you like the garden? Do you like the garden? You like the garden? I belong to a club. It's called the Black Thumb Club. Some people have a green thumb. I belong to the Black Thumb Club. Yeah, if I touch too many things in the garden, they're not going to last. Okay. But God wanted, remember, He wanted Adam and Eve to help in the garden and to help govern all of creation. But Adam and Eve said, no, we're not going to do that. The original plan, just as the original plan was for us to help with creation, God wants some help now, but He has a new creation. And the new creation is through Jesus Christ. And let me just read for you what we're going through here. In chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. In chapter 1, Jesus is the creator of all things seen and unseen. Number 2, Jesus is the commander of all creation. Chapter 3, Jesus starts the new creation. And chapter 4, Jesus wants you to help Him create a new world together with Him. So not only are we called to this life of following Jesus, but He wants to bless us by putting us on His team. He wants us to help Him create a new world. And we'll get into that in a couple of weeks. But remember the end of the story that John wants? John said, there are two reasons. I want to touch your mind with the truth of Jesus, and I want to touch your heart with the experience of Jesus. John said, believe in the Messiah and experience new life in His name. Has He touched your mind? Some people, He's touched their mind and they assent, they believe in their mind, but they have not experienced God fully. I want to talk about faith and the growth of faith for just a moment, and we'll end here. In Hebrews chapter 11, it is very clear that without faith, we won't see God. This is because without faith, we don't please God. The absence of faith results in the absence of the presence of God. In other words, you might know that God exists, but you won't necessarily experience Him in your life day to day until you get deep with Him. That's why God urges us so often in Scripture to live our lives by faith and not by sight. How many of you are good at living by faith? You know, say, well, I know it looks like a bad thing, but God says it's going to be okay, so I'm going to go with God on this. Most people don't do that. Most of us live by sight. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:7, the Apostle Paul says, walk by faith, not by sight, brothers and sisters. So the absence of faith results in the absence of the presence of God. And there are three things we need to know that He wants. He wants us to experience Him. He wants to intervene in our situations. And He wants to reveal His power in our circumstances. Isn't that great? But this is what the Bible tells us, the New Testament tells us. I'll give it to you again. There are three things that God wants. Number one, He wants us to experience Him. Number two, He desires or wants to intervene in our situations. You ever say, well, I just wish God was here. Well, guess what? He is. Yeah, He is. And just give it to Him. And number three, He wants to reveal His power in our circumstances. But it requires your faith to participate in the process of His providential hand. In other words, He's not just going to come barging in and do miraculous things just because you're a Christian. You need to ask Him to participate because He will never step over the line. So what is faith? And I've given you to this one more time, and this is from Tony Evans. Some of you know who Tony Evans is. He's one of my favorite preachers. So you can write this down. It's kind of catchy. I'll read it twice. This is what faith is. Faith is acting like it is so, even when it's not so, in order that it might be so, simply because God said so. Okay, that's what faith is. If you want God to show up in your life, follow this formula. Faith is this: it's acting like it is so, what God says, even when it's not so. So it doesn't look like, it doesn't look good, God. I can't believe it. Okay, well, that's because you're walking by sight, my brother, my friend. Okay, acting like it is so, even when it's not so, in order that it might be so, simply because God said so. So God needs our action to complete it. Faith is verifiable. You never have to guess if you have faith, because it shows up in the way you walk and in the way you talk. I'll say it again. Faith is verifiable, and people can tell what kind of a Christian you are. You never have to guess if you have faith, because it shows up in the way you walk and the way you talk. Faith is made real when you choose to obey God, even when you can't see the reality or the rationale of your obedience from a human perspective. When it looks like it's impossible, choose to obey God. And there's more, just a little bit here. Faith must always precede sight. You always must have faith before sight. Once you have sight, it's no longer faith. I mean, you could say, oh, there it is, I'll just go and grab it. A Christian should be able to look at a situation and say, okay, I see that, but I want God, but I think that God has something else in mind. I'm going to go for the goodness. God is saying, pray about it. If that's what God says, then go for it. Faith must always precede sight. Once you have sight, it's no longer faith. That's why Hebrews 11, chapter 1 says this: now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you have to see it first, you have canceled faith. I'll say that again. If you have to see it first before you believe it, then you have just canceled your faith. Faith is prior to sight, and it is apart from sight. In fact, faith leads to sight. Even so, most people do first decide what they're going to do by what they see rather than what God says. As a result, many people regularly cancel out the supernatural, and they cancel out God's presence in their lives because they don't let God have a chance. They've already decided. They've said with their mouth that they doubt, and that's going to take over. We've got another sermon later, but on speaking truth and the power of that. But at any rate, I mean, there aren't any power. There's no power in words, right? I mean, I could say to my wife, "I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you," and it won't have any effect on her at all, will it? Right. Okay. When you say to God, "I don't believe it, I don't believe it, I don't believe it, I don't believe it," and it's right there in His Word, what is God going to do with us? Right. So on this journey, and I hope it's exciting for you. I hope that, it's almost like we're back in school, right? It's September and I'm teaching again, right? So I hope the teaching isn't too deep. I hope the water's not too deep. But this is, at the end result is this. John hopes that his gospel, and we're going to do four chapters, and they will be light. The other will be lighter than this. Okay, but this is just kind of setting the stage. At the end of his gospel, he hopes that your mind is touched by God and that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And some of us are there already. And the second thing he hopes is that it will touch your heart. He wants us to experience new life in the name of Jesus. And that is where we need to go. That is what God wants for us. He wants to give us good things. And it is a good thing, even if it's different, just like we have already investigated. Even the philosophers know that humans don't like change. But when we can see that that change is a beautiful thing and we see it glowing and growing in other Christians, then that is what we want. Brothers and sisters, shall we pray? Lord, we love you. As the Roman centurion said, "Lord, I believe, Help now my unbelief. Lord, let that be our prayer today and always. Keep taking us to higher ground, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord.